Well, thank you very much for the opportunity to be with you. It's lovely to see some familiar faces and others of you I've yet to meet. I hope I'll be able to meet some more of you during the break and maybe tomorrow morning as well. As I said on Wednesday evening, we're now at introduction on page one of the handout entitled New Covenant Slogan in the Old Testament. Our aim is to examine this command that comes 14 times in the Old Testament. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his faithfulness endures forever. And what we're going to be seeing is that this formula, if you like, shows God to be faithful to his covenant promises, absolutely dependable, utterly trustworthy. And according to the occurrences of this summons to give thanks to God, it's particularly his faithfulness to the new covenant promises that is at issue. In other words, this formula, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, for his covenant faithfulness endures forever, is a call to thank God for his faithfulness in relation to the gospel. As Christian believers, we're called to give thanks in all circumstances. We're told that this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, for example. How can we do that when life is tough? How can we be thankful to God despite adverse circumstances when those adverse circumstances are ours? Well, essentially, by being convinced of the truth of the gospel, convinced that salvation from the wrath to come is the glorious reality, that we don't deserve it, but that our sins are forgiven, that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that we do enjoy an intimate relationship with a loving Heavenly Father, that we do have in prospect a sin-free existence in a glorious new cosmos, such as you've already read about, haven't you, in Isaiah 11, and you'll read about again in Isaiah 65, the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. But because salvation lies fundamentally in the future, we have to do some waiting and we have to do some trusting. We have to believe that the promises of the new heavens and the new earth will come to realization. We have to believe that we will be delivered from the wrath to come. We have to believe that everything that's been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross will come to full and final fruition. And so we will want to be convinced in the core of our being that God's covenant promises are absolutely dependable. And that's what we should be looking towards in our time this morning. So, point two on the handout. Three preliminary matters I've put there just to touch on before we can get underway with looking at this, what I will be arguing as a new covenant slogan, before we can launch into that. Three points. The first I've put there, the Old Testament is for us. Well, I'm sure you're reminding yourselves of that again and again as you study Isaiah this year. Everything that was written in the Old Testament is designed to teach us, living in our era of salvation history, after the death and resurrection of Christ, so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Where am I quoting from? Just to see if you're awake, anyone other than Lee? Romans 15, verses 3 and 4, thank you very much. The Old Testament is part of our Bible. We're going to tune into parts of the Old Testament now because we believe the Old Testament will grant us endurance and encouragement for our Christian lives, for our evangelism and ministry as the week of talks gets underway, for our ongoing struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as I've already suggested, it's particularly in the area of our thankfulness in our relationship with God that we should be moved to put right in our lives, or to keep putting right in our lives. The second preliminary point is the shape of the Old Testament. I think it's a shame that translators of English Bibles chose to follow the order of the Greek translation of the Old Testament rather than the original, which is in Hebrew. Now, a couple of French translations actually get this right, in my view, for they follow the order of the books that Jesus worked with. But generally speaking, this is an area where the Reformation in the 16th century proved to be less than reforming, didn't go all the way. The reformers recovered an emphasis on the original languages, you may recall, but they didn't recover the original order of the books. What is that order? Well, here we have it. That is the shape of the Lord Jesus' Bible. Don't worry, it's the same as our Bible in terms of the books in question, but the order is slightly different. Let's just familiarize ourselves with that. And it's this order that's particularly illuminating for us as we consider the gospel this morning from what you might call a biblical theological perspective, as you look to respect where texts come in the order as you build up to the climax in the Lord Jesus Christ and the final consummation in the new heavens and the new earth. Let's just have a little look at the first reference I've indicated there on the sheet, Luke 24. This is the Lord Jesus speaking after his resurrection, and he says, verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, you can see there that Jesus' Bible has three parts, as you can see also on the acetate. Law, prophets, writings. Yes, it's true that Jesus says law, prophets, Psalms, but Psalms is the first and most important book within the writings, just here. And so I take it that he's saying Psalms because it's the part standing for the whole. He's referring to this structure of the Old Testament, law, prophets, writings. There's another place, I've given you the reference there in Luke 11, where Jesus speaks of the blood of martyrs, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Does that ring any bells with you if you know Luke 11? I think it's probably there in the parallel in Matthew as well. Why does he say, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah? Is it because he's kind of covering the alphabet from A to Z? Well, it can't be that, because Z isn't the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet or the Aramaic alphabet or the Greek alphabet. There's got to be another explanation. And the explanation is that what he has in mind is this order of the books, the blood of Abel in Genesis 4 through to the blood of Zechariah. The martyrdom of Zechariah is recounted for us at the end of the Old Testament, in, I think it's 2 Chronicles 24, but it's very close to the end of the New Testament as set forth there. So we're going to be taking account of that today, and we're going to be seeing that the occurrences of this formula, give thanks to Yahweh for he is good, for his covenant faithfulness endures forever. How do I deal with this thing? They essentially come here and here, at the beginning and the end of the last part of Jesus' Bible. There are two exceptions that we'll come on to look at, that is significant. It means that we're going to be at the threshold of the New Testament, the beginning and the end of the last part of Jesus' Bible. Third preliminary point. Let's just remind ourselves of the timing of the Babylonian exile. I hope that your work on Isaiah will mean that you're fairly familiar with this. Is this a diagram that you've come across before in other contexts? If you've done Read, Mark, Learn Overview, for example, you probably will have seen this, or if you've read books by Graham Goldsworthy. But let's just get our bearings. You've been studying Isaiah, who's here in the 8th century, but for much of what he writes, he's stepping into the shoes, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, obviously, he's stepping into the shoes of people living in this period in the captivity in Babylon. Okay? So he's anticipating a time in the 6th century when God's people will have been carted off into exile in Babylon. And Isaiah 40 to 55 presupposes that historical context, doesn't it? And starts making glorious promises about what will happen on the other side of the exile. Is this making some sense? A few nods? If not, we might need to go over this ground so that we can make sure that we're on board. Well, what sort of promises does Isaiah make about what will happen on the other side of the exile? How does he comfort the exiles who are mourning in Babylon? What does he tell them is going to happen? Some of the promises. Let's check we're awake Saturday morning. Do we need more coffee? Sorry? Sins forgiven. Where's that in Isaiah 40-55? Yeah. Right at the start. That's right. Yeah. So, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. How does it go? And cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Okay, any other promises? Glorious rebuilding of Jerusalem comes again and again in Isaiah 40-55 and indeed 56-66. There's chapters 60-62 that you'll be looking at in a few weeks' time are particularly important for that. Also, Isaiah 54 that they'll be looking at next time, is that right? Yep. Okay, what else? Rebuilding of Zion. Sins forgiven. Yes, indeed, which you have on view right at the start in Isaiah 2, don't you? But then comes again and again, Isaiah 40-55 and the beginning and end, especially of the last part, 56-66. Yep. Peace. What part were you thinking of there? 54. Yeah, my covenant of peace, you're thinking of? No. Yes, that's chapter 11, chapter 65 as well. That's right. So now that is tied to a bigger promise of a new cosmos, isn't it? A new heavens and a new earth. Thank you. Yeah. So peace, you're thinking in that sense. Isaiah, you can go to Isaiah 9 for that as well. Thank you. Where else? What else is promised for what will be on view the other side of the exile? An eternal king. Thank you very much. Looking for the new Davidic king. That's right, the one who'll come from the stump of Jesse. Isaiah 11, for example. You'll be seeing an important passage on that next time, Isaiah 55. Yes, Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11 present that king as well, as does 61, which you'll see in a few weeks' time. Good. Well, that just to remind ourselves, that's Isaiah's perspective as he steps into the shoes of people in exile and says, no, this is what you've got on the other side of the exile. Thank you. We're now at point 3 on the handout, and we're ready to get underway with our study of this slogan. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his covenant faithfulness endures forever. And as I say, what we find is that it crops up again and again in the last part of Jesus' Bible, the beginning and the end, Psalms and Chronicles. But there is one text that comes prior to that last part, which is here in Jeremiah. And this, if you like, is our base text because it's the earliest occurrence, not only in terms of the order of the books, but also in terms of chronology. Because the writing of Psalms, at least the final form of the book of Psalms and the final form of the book of Chronicles, post-dates the writing of Jeremiah. When is Jeremiah writing? Is Jeremiah before the exile or in the exile? Both. So he's that sort of time, okay? But he's not after. And so I think you have on your seats a Bible study, Jeremiah 30-33. It's going to be quite hard work. I'm asking you to cover quite a lot of territory, but the reward will come after you've done that Bible study. There won't be so much hard work. You get a bit more speaking from me, which will probably be even harder work, actually. go for it now. If you want to do that in groups of two or three, that might be a good way of proceeding. If you want to do it on your own, that would be fine as well. But it will take most of this first hour. I hope we'll have time to debrief and get answers from you on these questions. But all the work that you'll do now on Jeremiah 30-33 will really prepare the ground for our study of the other texts. So don't worry that it looks as if we're going very slowly. This is by design. We want to spend time on these four chapters of Jeremiah, and particularly chapter 33, as we'll see in a moment. So we're working hard on the context of the first occurrence of this, as I will argue, slogan tied to the new covenant. So go for it. Let's resume. Far too easy. It is. So where is Jeremiah? He's in prison. At what time? Yeah, just before the siege. Yes, at the time of the siege of Jerusalem. So we're on the threshold of the exile. We're here, aren't we? The explanation for the circumstances that the people are in now, in a word or two? Disobedience. Thank you very much. Now, what about these points of hope that are summarized in, towards the end of chapter 32? Can we just reel them off, please? They'll be brought back from exile. A new relationship with God. I will be their God. They will be my people. That formula that comes up again and again. Yep. Safety and security in the land. A change of heart. There will be heart obedience on the part of the people. An everlasting covenant. Thank you very much. And that everlasting covenant is the same as the new covenant of chapter 31. One of the reasons why we know that is because this section, Jeremiah 30-33, is tightly is a clear unit within the book, and a lot of expressions vocabulary that you find in Jeremiah comes here with particularly striking density, and then doesn't come so often elsewhere. These are the chapters that are sometimes known as the Book of Consolation within Jeremiah. And what did you find the answer was to question four? Yeah, so the new covenant has been contrasted with the Mosaic covenant, the covenant made at Sinai, when God brought the people out of Egypt and brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai and set up laws that they had to keep. It's particularly clear when you go back to chapter 11, where you see a number of expressions that anticipate chapter 31 cropping up there. And the point was, as becomes even clearer in Hebrews 8, that quotes Jeremiah 31, the people couldn't obey that covenant. The Mosaic law was not a law that they were able to put into practice. What does the new covenant? What does the newness of the new covenant consist? Question five. Yeah, the law will be in their heart. That ties in with what we saw in chapter 32. Heart obedience. Forgiveness will be sins will not be remembered. Thank you. Yes, so individuals will know God directly without the help of a mediator, whereas under the Old Covenant, that was the privilege of priests. Thank you. It's eternal, although some other covenants are described as eternal as well. They're not the not the Mosaic. What else did you see in those verses? Nothing in relation to the city? The city will be... what does it say about that? I'm just trying to find it. City will be rebuilt. Does it say somewhere that it won't be... Yes, there we are at the end of the chapter. It shall not be uprooted or overthrown anymore forever. What was your answer to question six? Which other covenants seem to be... on view there at the end of chapter 33 as playing an important part in the future of God's people? The Abrahamic, the Davidic, and, well, it's not, that's the Levitical covenant. Thank you very much. The Levitical priests, verse 18, shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Now, sorry, I've just got French words coming to my head, as often happens. Vagueness about this covenant. It's not very, very clear what this Levitical covenant consists of, but the texts in question are, other than Jeremiah 33, if you want to chase it up later, I think there's one in Nehemiah 9, there's Malachi 2, and there is Numbers 25. But anyway, that's not a central question for this morning, but I'm now going to build up for you a diagram that will infuriate about half of you, but you'll get some coffee afterwards and you'll be able to recover, possibly. It's a diagram that summarizes relationships between covenants that might just be quite helpful for us to come back to as we look at the various texts and we see, for example, that the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant are still on view when you're talking about the new covenant, as Jeremiah is here. I just need to say that we're touching on slightly controversial ground here, including within St. Helens, and I'm not wanting to create division. I've been upfront with Lee in advance, and Lee is very... I've made it clear to Lee that he must feel free to come in and to put me right even here and now if he would like to. But just bear in mind that there are other views, and I'm getting more and more nervous, but we'll keep going. Don't be nervous. Right, here's the problem. Here's the problem. Genesis chapter 3 through to chapter 11. Some people like to talk in terms of, and I'm afraid I'm included in this, like to talk in terms of an Adamic covenant that is set up. I'm not going to try and back that up now because it's not central to what we're doing today. But some people like to talk in terms of a covenant set up in the garden. You know that prohibition on you're allowed to eat from any of the trees of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam was told that if he were to eat of that tree, he would certainly die. And I believe, is set up within in the context of a particular relationship with Adam. Adam fails to respect that commandment, and so the curses of Genesis chapter 3 through to 11 fall. So if you want to stick in the Adamic covenant there, you can. That's up to you. Covenant made with Adam that's broken. Within chapters 3 to 11, in chapters 8 and 9, we read of a covenant made with Noah that partly sorts the problem out in as much as we're told there will no longer be a flood, there will be no repetition of the flood, and so the created order from then on is kind of guaranteed, it's in place. But you need a bit more than that. You need to have a solution to the problem of Genesis 3 that goes beyond simply setting the created order right. You also need a solution to the problem of sin. And in comes Genesis 12, through to 22, and then repeated many times thereafter, the covenant made with Abraham, or Abram as he is initially. And if you've done the Bible overview course here, you'll know that Genesis 12 responds to the problem of Genesis 3 to 11. You have five times in those first three verses the word bless that probably counters the five occurrences of the word curse that comes in those chapters, Genesis 3 to 11. And what is promised in the covenant with Abraham? Yep. Yes, numerous descendants, great nation, special relationship that then is cashed out as, I will be your God, you will be my people, in subsequent formulations. And then, right at the end of verse 3, blessing for all nations. Okay, that's a key promise within the Abrahamic covenant, that blessing will flow to all nations. It comes as the climax of those first three verses of Genesis 12, and is then repeated four other times in Genesis. So when you think Abrahamic covenant, you must also think blessing flowing to all nations. And in fact, when you get to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, you discover that that last bit of Genesis 12 verse 3 with that blessing going to all nations is quoted. And we discover that that is the gospel announced in advance. According to Galatians 3:8, the Abrahamic covenant is the gospel announced in advance. So once you've got the Abrahamic promises, you've got the, you know the gospel is coming. It's not the gospel itself, but it is the announcement of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, that then ends up being fulfilled in the new covenant. But the question is, how do you get there? And one of the things we've seen is that you need to be on the other side of the exile. If the exile is here, the new covenant will not come into operation until you are on the other side of the exile. And in some senses, it is presented as a solution to the crisis of the exile. That exile comes about because of a failure on the part of the people to respect the law of Moses set up at Mount Sinai, a covenant that is presented as arising out of the Abrahamic covenant. And again, one would want to be able to go through all the texts that speak in terms of the relationships between covenants. But that covenant there, the covenant set up at Mount Sinai, presented the problem that people needed to obey the law of Moses. We've seen in Jeremiah 32 that people could not do that. And so this covenant, and this is where it becomes particularly controversial what I'm saying, but I believe that this covenant set up at Sinai, at Mount Sinai, is replaced by the new covenant. It is parallel to it. Where the Sinai covenant failed, that I'm speaking in sort of Hebrews 8 terms now, where the Sinai covenant failed because the people were unable to keep their side of the bargain, in comes the new covenant where they're promised a new heart and therefore the capacity to obey God. But in order to be able to arrive at this new covenant on the other side of the exile where those promises of Jeremiah 30 to 33 will be fulfilled, you also need to go through two other covenants that we've just seen at the end of Jeremiah 33. The covenant made with David and the covenant made with Phinehas or Levi. And if I show a little bit of overlap with the Sinaitic covenant, it's because I believe those two covenants are tied to the Sinaitic covenant, and that is because the Davidic king, as presented in some of the formulations of the Davidic covenant, must be able to keep the law of Moses. And likewise, there is conditionality in two out of the four occurrences of the Levitical covenant. So sometimes when the covenant with David is presented in the Old Testament, it's presented in terms of a promise without conditions, for example, 2 Samuel 7. But sometimes it's presented as a promise with strings attached, as in 1 Kings chapter 2, 1 Kings chapter 6, 1 Kings chapter 8, 1 Kings chapter 9. In order to arrive at the new covenant, you need to be on the other side of the exile, and you need the fulfillment not only of the Abrahamic covenant that promises blessing for all nations, but also the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. You need the perfect Davidic king who respects the law of Sinai, and you need a perfect priest who, as it turns out, is even bigger and better than one that comes from the tribe of Levi. He'll come from the order of Melchizedek. But we don't need to get too worried about that. Now, if you haven't picked up all of that, it doesn't matter. We will be coming to see that this slogan, this is after the break now, give thanks to Yahweh for he is good, for his covenant loyalty endures forever, is a new covenant slogan. It is associated with the promises that you've just been reading about in Jeremiah 30 to 33. In other words, what we would call the gospel. It is a gospel slogan, and so it's peculiarly appropriate for us as we seek to be obedient to God in our relationship with him, as we seek to thank God in our lives. And it is the product of a number of other covenants, and we'll be coming back to this diagram periodically as we look at the other instances of this slogan. We've got 2 or 3 minutes before 11 o'clock, before the break, And so I'm just going to see if we can finish off at point 3 on the outline. So this is our first instance of the slogan, 3311. You see there, I'll start reading from verse 10, chapter 33, verse 10. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. Notice that the immediate preceding context of our verse leaves us in no doubt that the covenant on view in chapter 33 remains that of the preceding chapters, namely the new covenant. Because 33 verse 8, do you see, 33:8 speaks of the twofold solution to the problem of sin promised by God. Internal transformation and forgiveness. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. We've seen both of those ideas earlier on in chapter 31, verses 32 to 34. So the promises of 33:11 that follow on are likely to form part of an integral part of the new covenant. And there, the slogan that you see at the end of verse 11 is embedded in a set of promises concerning what will happen on the other side of the exile. Folk in a rebuilt Jerusalem will be joyful again. Do you see verse 10? In this place of which you say it's a waste without man or beast, etc., etc. Well, verse 11, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing, they'll be heard again. Those joyful voices in a rebuilt Jerusalem, end of verse 11, I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first. You can see verse 9, this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth. The city is going to be rebuilt. They're going to be reestablished in the land. There's going to be joy again on the other side of the exile. Now, that expression, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, comes three times earlier on in Jeremiah. And we're told back then that those voices will disappear because the country is going to be devastated at the hands of the Babylonians. But here, the fourth time that this expression comes, it's part of the new covenant, it's part of the reversal, it's part of the restoration of fortune to the people. God is going to restore the fortunes of the land, we're told right at the end of verse 11, and he's going to restore the joy of the people. Those voices, those joyful voices will be heard again. I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord, end of verse 11. Now, restore the fortunes, that's a technical expression that comes again and again. It comes right at the beginning of our section in chapter 30, verse 3. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people. And then it comes right at the end of our section to bracket it off, 33, verse 26. Do you see right at the end, for I will restore the fortunes, their fortunes, and I will have mercy on them. God will restore the fortunes of his people, but it's not just a return to the prior state of affairs. We've seen from our work in these four chapters that we're into a new regime. Let's just remind ourselves. It's a new regime that will be permanent. No longer will sons die on account of their father's sins. I'm just reading verse after verse. No longer will the knowledge of Yahweh be conveyed by that indirect mediation of a teacher. Folk will know God directly. No longer will sins be remembered. No longer will the city be uprooted or torn down. Never will David lack a man to sit on the throne. Never will the Levitical priests lack a man to offer sacrifices. So God's going to restore the fortunes of his people permanently. Heart surgery will be conducted on each of his people, and they will obey him. And so there won't be any danger of another exile. Do you see what this new covenant is going to look like? It's not going to be like that old covenant, because there's not going to be any danger of it going wrong, of the people being disobedient and being carted off into exile again. And that's why God's people are going to say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now, I hope you're asking yourselves the question, when does this prophecy come to be fulfilled? And we'll be coming back to that after the break as well. But just finally, a word on those two key words, finally before the break, that is, a word on the two key terms in our slogan, good and steadfast love. You see there, end of verse 11, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. What does it mean when it says that the Lord is good? Well, have a look at verse 14, and I'm going to give you a literal translation there. Chapter 33, verse 14, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word, literally, I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. God is good because he fulfills his good word, verse 14, to do with favorable circumstances that lie on the other side of the exile. And then that other word, steadfast love. Well, the idea there is of loving covenant commitment. It's more the idea of loving faithfulness than merely the idea of love. And I'd like to just show you that. Chapter 31, verse 3. If you can turn back to that, please. Chapter 31, verse 3. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Now here, the ESV has translated this technical term, chesed, as faithfulness. And it's absolutely right. There's no option. According to the logic of 31.3, the translators have no choice. Because think about it. If they said, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I've continued my covenant love, therefore I've continued my steadfast love to you, that would be a tautology. But in fact, the idea is much more of faithfulness, covenant faithfulness, than simply of love. And I believe that they should have been consistent in translating it faithfulness throughout this section, and indeed elsewhere for our slogan. This is a technical term to do with God's faithfulness to his promises, his covenant faithfulness, as particularly seen, as far as our slogan is concerned, as particularly seen when the new covenant kicks in. So, summary so far, it's on the handout. According to God's word through Jeremiah, in the context of the first instance of our formula, on the other side of the exile lies a restoration of the fortunes of God's people that's not going to be undone. And against this background, worshippers will recognize the enduring, unshakable character of God's covenant commitment. And in line with that, they'll give thanks to him as they bring their thank offerings to the temple. That's what that verse says, as we studied in its context, 33, verse 11. And what we're going to see after the break is that those ideas that I've given you there in bold are going to keep coming up again and again and again in the other instances of the slogan as we see it, particularly in Psalms and Chronicles. Enjoy the break. What time do we come back? Oh, have we? Okay. Yes. Well, I think I'll try and answer, and then Lee can come back. But I think some people would want to say that the Sinaitic covenant is much more in direct continuity with the Abrahamic covenant. What I'm doing in that diagram is highlighting the fact that the Sinaitic covenant is fundamentally conditional in nature. And I think what some people would want to say is that in all the covenants there are elements of conditionality and unconditionality. And although this is probably not the time to go through it, although some elements of the Abrahamic covenant are conditional, I believe that those elements of conditionality are dealt with by Abraham himself by the time he sacrificed Isaac. And so that from Genesis 22 onwards, there is no conditionality left in the Abrahamic covenant. It remains a straightforward promise with no strings attached. Whereas this one is fundamentally conditional. If you can't keep the Mosaic covenant, then the covenant breaks, it falls into abeyance, and the covenant curses fall upon the people. You can read those covenant curses in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, which are chapters you're familiar with if you've done the overview here before. These two covenants are, well, the Davidic covenant is probably the one you're most familiar with there. It's usually presented as, in the Bible overview, as being promissory or without conditions, but in fact, some of the time, it is presented as being conditional. Hence, the slight nuance, if you like, in the diagram. I do want to have that overlap with the Sinaitic covenant there. Lee, you must come in at this point, I think.